Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us your holy word, the Bible. We pray that you would bless us today as we read it together, as we walk through it together, and as we look at a number of passages of scripture. May the truth of what Christ did to the devil's kingdom come home to our hearts today and give us confidence and hope for the future. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I will read the first six verses. This is God's word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God bless the reading of his holy word. It was quite a shock to me many years ago to find out that almost every major theologian in the entire history of Christianity has been amillennial in their eschatology. One of the big stumbling blocks that keeps people from embracing amillennialism, which postmillennialism is a form of, and I'll explain how in just a moment, is the issue of the binding of Satan. The issue of the binding of Satan. Often the criticism made by premillenarians, a criticism I myself used to make, is this. If Satan is actually bound right now, boy, he sure seems to be on a pretty long leash. Consider the biblical theme, however, from Genesis 3:15. Listen to the word of God. This is God promising that Satan's not going to have the last word here. That Adam's rebellion is not going to have the last word. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Right after the fall happens, when Adam and Eve should have fallen dead at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as God had warned Adam he would surely die if he ate from it, instead of executing Adam and Eve, he spares their lives. He pronounces curses, but then makes this marvelous promise. One day, a descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And notice, this is not merely a promise that there will be a church in the world, that some people will be saved from being under God's curse. This is a promise of the final and absolute defeat and destruction of Satan himself in this world. In the minds of the biblical writers, all in the whole world are either under God's dominion or the devil's. Everyone is either a servant of God or you are a servant of Satan. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, if you had asked the Gentiles, who was that sacrificed to? Well, it was to Tanit or Asherah or to Zeus or to something else. In the mind of God, they're worshiping what? Demons, the devil. Paul continues in that passage, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So at the end of the day, everybody, Richard Dawkins, atheists who think the idea that there are demons is a joke, they worship demons. They worship the devil. We worship God or demons. We know, of course, that the serpent is Satan himself. And while the doctrine of the person of Satan does not receive a whole lot of attention throughout the Old Testament, we do see Satan represented by the human opponents of God's people. When God told Satan in the Garden of Eden there that I'm going to crush your head, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, while you don't see the devil appearing very often throughout the Old Testament, the devil is represented by his human servants, by those that are opposed to God's people. And over again, you see in the Old Testament heads being crushed by the servants of God, which is a symbolic reminder of what's coming. It's all a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. I want you to think about this. Judges 4:21. Then Jael, remember Jael? Remember Jael? Heber's wife took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, to Sisera, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So what happened to Sisera? Head got crushed by who? By a servant of God. By someone on the side of the Lord. When David comes out against Goliath, and Goliath is cursing David by his gods, and Goliath cannot stand the idea they sent this handsome, ruddy little guy against them. Come here, I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air. And what does David say to him? You come at me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the living God, who will this day deliver me into your deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to cut your head off. Where does David hit Goliath? Right in the head with a stone. And it says in the text, and it sunk deep into his forehead, and he fell to the ground. And what does David do? He chops his head off. Remember Abimelech, as he was trying to kill all the servants of God, the people of God in the book of Judges? What happens to Abimelech? A random woman, throws a millstone out of a tower. And where does it hit Abimelech? In the head. Crushes his head, thus ending his reign of terror. Where is Jesus crucified? Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? Place of a skull. And when you think about what happened there, the cross would have been lifted up into the air and then dropped down hard into the ground on a rock that looked like a skull. By his cross work, Jesus, as we're going to see from many passages this morning, he disarms and triumphs over and destroys the work of Satan. And we rightly think of the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ as saving us from our sins. And we bless and we praise God, and rightly so, for that. We would not go to heaven without that. But there is another result of the work emphasized in Scripture that we have to notice, and it's been largely forgotten in our time. As pessimistic ideas about eschatology dominate the landscape, it's almost like all these passages have been erased from people's Bibles. And they haven't. We praise God for the saving work of Christ from our sins, but we need to also praise him for his disarming work that he did to the devil. The work that Christ does, it does something to Satan. It does something to his influence in the world. And we're going to look at many passages that illustrate that this morning. Paul wrote to the church in Rome there. One of the last things he said to them, Romans 6:16-20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. When we talk about millennial views, everybody is millennial in some way. Everyone has a view of the millennium. These are in relation to how we understand the timing of the 1,000 years that's mentioned in the Revelation 20. It's mentioned twice in the passage I just read to you. How we understand the timing of that 1,000 years in relationship to Christ's second coming. Do we believe that Jesus' second coming will be before the 1,000-year period or after it? If you believe that Christ is going to come back and then establish a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, you are premillennial. Is the 1,000 years a present reality? Is the 1,000 years future? Is 1,000 figurative or literal? Without getting into a lot of the technical discussions, I'd like to simply read the first three verses of Revelation 20, and then I want to make the case to you that we are presently, right now, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We are right now in that time period, because Satan is indeed bound by Jesus as a result of his cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession for his people. We are right now within the millennial period, the 1,000-year period, because I think it's a figure of speech. It's not talking about a literal 1,000 years. I'll tell you why in a moment. But listen to Revelation 21 through 3 again. Look at it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Here's the question I have a burden to try to answer definitively for you this morning. Has the binding of Satan mentioned here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, has that already taken place? I'd like to answer that in the affirmative. Yes, it has. And here's why. First, I want to talk to you about Satan's Old Testament kingdom. A personal Satan or a personal devil does not, as I said, have a whole lot of ink given to it in the Old Testament scripture. It is interesting, however, that every reference to the Hebrew noun Satan, that's actually how you say the word Satan in Hebrew is Satan, in the first two chapters of the book of Job has the definite article in front of it, the word the in front of it in Hebrew. The Hebrew noun Satan means adversary. If you look up that word in a Hebrew lexicon, the word means adversary. And it's used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to anyone who is an enemy of someone else. But in the book of Job, Satan is used 11 times in the first two chapters. And every single time it's used, it's not Satan, it's the adversary. The adversary. So if you want to give a good translation of it, you could say, the adversary appeared with the sons of God and started talking to God about Job. Remember what he says? Does Job fear God for nothing? He only loves you because you bless him. Take that hedge of protection down. Let me at him. He'll curse you to your face. And of course, what is the whole book of Job a testimony to? God's work of grace in Job's heart, because Job is an extraordinary person. He loved God simply because of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of who God was. It had nothing to do with all of his earthly blessings. What a test, though. What would we do if we lost everything? Everything. Be tempted to, Lord, this is not cool at all. But Job doesn't do that. We came into the world naked, come out naked. May the name of the Lord be praised. So that term Satan is also used in a couple other places. Satan, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And also Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, and so forth. The idea of a personal devil, a Satan, is more developed, much more developed in the New Testament than it is in the Old. But Satan's influence over the nations is a major theme. In Jesus' own thinking, all who oppose the truth, everyone that opposes the truth, including the religious Jewish people that he faced during the Gospels, were, as he told them, you're of your father, the devil. And his will you want to do, he told them. If you are not with the one true and living God, you stand in line with the devil and his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? There are professing Christians today who teach false gospels, and they really do believe that they're on the side of God, and they're not. They're on the side of the devil. This shows us, once again, there's no neutrality with God. There's no neutrality with God. Indeed, when Jesus taught his people to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, our larger catechism says the thing that we are praying for, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. We're praying that the devil's rule in the world would be more and more destroyed. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. We're asking God that his kingdom would supplant the dominion of Satan's kingdom. We're praying that the strongholds of the devil would be ruined and replaced by Christ's kingdom. And how does that happen? How does that happen? Regeneration. The new birth, the gospel going forward, the Holy Spirit turning dead, stony hearts to living, beating hearts that love God and hate sin. When that happens, the devil has no choice but to retreat. He doesn't rule in that place anymore. Paul described it to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So who did we walk according to, whether we were religious or not? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works on the sons of disobedience, the devil. And remember, what does verse 4 say of Ephesians 2? But God. God intervened. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, made us alive with Christ. All of man's religions are, in the same sense, satanically inspired. All of them are. And the scriptures everywhere acknowledge that those who don't know and worship the true God, they are part of Satan's kingdom, and they are enslaved to his rule. Ken Gentry wrote this, quote, "The nations are at the mercy of satanic deception through his inspiration of idolatrous worship of non-existent gods and through the innumerable religious cults." In the Old Testament, it is also clear that Israel, the elect nation of God, is very much alone in its serving the true God, end quote. So, dear congregation, with all my heart, I want to warn you. I want to warn you against anyone who makes light of the differences between biblical Christianity and Romanism, Catholicism. Anyone who thinks it's not a big deal the way we differ from Eastern Orthodoxy, or from the Federal Vision, or from the New Perspectives on Paul, or Islam. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, Islam, you know, it's the faith of Abraham, we have the same God. Anyone, you ever heard anyone say that? That is blasphemy. Someone waved at me in the back row. Yeah. That is blasphemy of the highest order. That is blasphemy of the highest order. That is so offensive to God that it should make us back up from them when they say that. The cults of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarian Universalism, the Unity School of Christianity, Scientology, Hinduism, Buddhism, and the like. There's biblical Christianity. There's the gospel that we're justified by faith alone, not by works. And there's the one true saving gospel. And then there's Satan's kingdom. That's it. You're in one or the other. Just as Israel was all alone in the ancient world, the church, the true church, is all alone in its corner on the truth. Satan would love nothing more than to erase the antithesis between truth and error, to cause ministers to say, we differ on this and that, but we're close enough. No, we're not. If we don't have the same gospel, the same God, then we're not on the same team. The devil wants to remove that, remove the antithesis between truth and error, to remove the Christian's distinctiveness, to remove the true worldview in our age. And he's doing a great job of doing it. You see the progressivizing of the PCA, and those same tendencies are moving into other conservative denominations. In fact, Satan has dedicated himself to achieving that very goal. Erase the antithesis. Make the people who have convictions seem like they're bigots, that they're like they're mean. And boy, it works, doesn't it? He has had incredible success in our age, in our country. The very same relativism, though, please listen to this. The very same relativism and the doctrinal indifference that has come to dominate the few holdouts among the very Bible-believing denominations and groups left in America, that same attitude once dominated the very Roman Empire into which Christianity emerged 2,000 years ago. They were just like America today. Just like us today. Secular America has so much in common with ancient Rome, it's frightening to consider. The emergence of new religions and the introduction of new gods, it meant nothing to Rome. They didn't care. They didn't care. Bring your gods all together. We don't care. Long before Christ, when Rome conquered ancient Carthage, they allowed people in those subjugated regions, keep worshiping your gods. We don't care about what you do there, as long as you pay your taxes. As long as you're loyal to us. You see, it was the exclusivity of the gospel that so offended ancient Rome in exactly the same way it offends America today. Exactly the same thing. Those who are really the disciples of Christ can expect to be opposed once people really understand what you are. They might not know until you have a conversation. Oh, you're one of those. Everybody's going to hell. Everyone's going to the eternal barbecue pit. Who doesn't believe what you believe? Yep, that's right. Well, we hate you. Well, Jesus promised you would, so thanks for fulfilling his word. In ancient Israel, just like the church today, idolatry was always finding its way into the ranks of the people of God. Read your Old Testament, please. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. What are those prophets, what were they constantly telling the people of God to do? Watch out. You guys have been infected with all these anti-God ideas. Stop it. Turn away from it. They came out of idolatrous families, the people of God did in the Old Testament, and many struggled to maintain their devotion to the one true God because there were always false ideas and false religions trying to work their way in. When Abram was called by God, what was he like? What was his family like? At the end of the book of Joshua, they remembered what Abraham's family was like. Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah," that's Abraham's father, the father of Abraham, "and the father of Nahor, they dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." What was Abraham before God called him on that wonderful day in Genesis 12? He was just an idol worshiper, just like everybody else. He was a Satan worshiper, a demon worshiper. And then God saved him. They were just run-of-the-mill idolaters. And then listen to the struggles. Think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families. What we learn about their families. Listen, this is from Ken Gentry. Quote, "Jacob's wife, Rachel, keeps idols. Israel in the wilderness showed the results of Egyptian religio-social influence in their building of idols." Really? The people of God were doing stuff like that? Yep. "Idolatry is seen within the camp of Israel at Mount Sinai," Exodus 32, "and in the promised land in Judges," Judges 2, 11 through 13. "In Samuel's day, there was much national idolatry," 1 Samuel 7. "Even David's son Solomon has idolatrous wives, which prompts God to divide Israel," end quote. Remember Solomon? How could the man that got down on his knees and raised his hands to heaven and prayed one of the longest prayers in the Old Testament, a glorious prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8, read it, and then three or four chapters later, what's he doing? Building temples to the pagan deities of his foreign wives and making sacrifices to Chemosh and to the other deities. Many more examples could be cited. All the prophets that God sent the northern and southern tribes of Israel, they were rebuked for their idolatry. They were rebuked for following satanic influences which were in the church at the time. Now, what is Satan's kingdom? Satan's kingdom is a world of evil spirits with Satan himself in command. We're all familiar with the stirring passage, but I want you to let it sink into your heart. Listen to it again, a passage that you're very familiar with, Ephesians 6:12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." What does that mean? Our enemies are not primarily human, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are our enemies, the devil, his demons. Ephesians 2:2 again, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." There is this one prince of the power of the air, the devil. Not only are unbelievers going to hell, but the devil is too. And you know what? He knows it. The devil and the demons understand that they are defeated. Remember Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those in his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There's the devil and his angels. Remember that in your thinking. Satan is an angel. So are demons. They're all fallen, corrupt angels. Every kind of opposition to the true God, from atheism to idol worship, is, in the minds of Christ's inspired apostle in the New Testament, demon worship. It's all the same thing. It's all demon worship. There have been many who have been, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26, who have been snared by the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And I want to tell you, the louder someone laughs at that, an atheist, the louder they laugh at the idea they are the captives of the devil doing his will, the more snared they really are. The more tangled up in that net they really are, the more hopeless it is for them to extricate themselves from it. In summary, Satan's kingdom at the time of the coming of Christ, listen to me please, that kingdom was vast and it was powerful in the hearts of mankind around the world, and even for the most part in Israel itself. Who were one of the primary opponents of Jesus and the apostles? It was the Jewish people. The Jewish people opposed him. Opposed the apostles. So here's the question. How did the coming of Christ affect that vast, far-reaching kingdom of the devil, according to the word of God? How did the coming of Christ affect it? When Jesus comes, listen, after his baptism, here's the good news now. He has his showdown with Satan in the worst possible circumstances. He faces the prince of the power of the air as a man weakened by 40 days and nights of fasting. Matthew 4 or Luke 4 record these startling events. And we know the outcome. Satan is not able to shake Christ's commitment to absolute righteousness and dependence upon his Father. And thus, where all of us have failed, Jesus succeeds. And now Satan can only retreat after losing this battle. Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Luke 4:13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan defeated the first Adam, and he took over the world. Satan defeated Adam, and darkness and the kingdom of the devil wrapped the entire globe. Jesus, the second Adam, he defeats Satan. He's not defeated by him. He defeats him. And now Satan is on the run, and light is spreading around the world. The devil can only retreat where the power of God and the gospel marches forward. He is a defeated foe. And that's why I want to encourage you. When you talk to people about the cross, when you talk to them about Jesus and what he did on the cross, they may seem indifferent. They may seem like nothing's really happening. But that is the power of God unto salvation. That is what changes people's hearts. And their only hope is that somebody would tell them about it sometime before they die, that the Spirit would work through that message. Obviously, while the devil's authority is real, it's a subordinate authority, obviously, from God. But it is real nonetheless. As soon as this victorious showdown with Satan in the wilderness is over, Jesus begins doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God. And he also starts healing diseases, healing blindness, deafness, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God is characterized by signs that the strongholds of Satan are being broken and that the devil is now bound. Sin, sickness, disease, demon possession are all being undone by Christ. And something even more important is also being undone by Christ. Deception is being replaced with the truth. There's a remarkable number of exorcisms in the ministry of Christ. He cast out innumerable demons. Well, at one time, 2,000 out of one guy. What is incredible and important for us to consider is the testimony of the demons. Remember what they said when they saw him? The demons were terrified of him. Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the people watching said this. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. For he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. A new authority is on the scene. The true king has come. He's rebuking the false usurper of the world's throne and driving out his demonic hordes. It is incredible to consider the following. Listen, please. The noun daimonion in Greek, the word demon in Greek, and the verb daimonizomai for demon possessed, they occur together 78 times in the New Testament. And there's also 19 references to akathartos pneuma, unclean spirits. And there's also 13 more references on top of the 78, the 19, 13 more references to evil, dumb, deaf, and foul spirits. And we're told in several places that only a very small portion of what Jesus actually did is recorded for us in the Gospels. The scholar George Ladd. You know why I'm quoting George Ladd? George Ladd is probably the most able proponent of historic premillennial eschatology that has ever lived. Brilliant man. We had to read some of his books when I was in seminary. But listen to what he recognizes, because he sounds like us. He sounds like a postmillennialist in considering what I've just told you. Listen, quote, man is in bondage to a personal power stronger than himself. At the very heart of our Lord's mission is the need of rescuing men from the bondage to the satanic kingdom and of bringing them into the sphere of God's kingdom. Anything less than this involves an essential reinterpretation of some of the most basic facts of the gospel, he says, end quote. Satan's worldwide kingdom, his deceptions and inspiration of false religions and false worship are being assaulted on a worldwide scale. They're being assaulted. I remember listening to missionaries from India speaking at the Reformed Evangelistic Conference in Birmingham a few years ago. And they said tens of thousands of people a day are leaving Hinduism behind. They said, we don't have enough pastors and enough elders. We don't have enough people to baptize all these people that are coming to Christ. People are coming to Christ in droves in South Africa, in China, in the underground church, in South Korea. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3 again. In light of all this, listen to it again. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. I would maintain the angel here, the messenger, the angelos here is Jesus Christ. And there's four reasons I would think that. Number one, Christ's appearances throughout the Old Testament, he appears as what? The angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh. It sets the precedent for his being called angel. Genesis 3:15 teaches us that Christ's purpose is to defeat Satan and crush his head. And what does Christ do in verse 2 of Revelation 20? He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Who is the devil and Satan? Who is that? Obviously, that's the devil. That's Satan. Can't miss it. He uses both terms. Thirdly, Revelation 1:18 teaches that Christ has the keys of hell and death. It's similar to Revelation 20 verse 1's reference to the angel having the key to the bottomless pit. Revelation 10 verse 1, fourth reason, clearly refers to the conquering Christ in angelic imagery, employing the symbolic features of the vision of Christ in Revelation 1:12-16. So let's talk about this just for a little bit more. The timing and the effect of Satan's binding. So many of you might be thinking, okay, that's interesting, but you still haven't gotten me all the way there yet. Okay, it's coming. The purpose of Satan's being bound in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, is in order that he not deceive the nations any longer. Christ's binding of Satan is for the purpose of destroying the national deceptive power of Satan, to destroy the hold that Satan has in deceiving people in the world. All three of the synoptic gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a very similar instance where Jesus says that's exactly what he is doing. Listen to it. Matthew 12, 22. I'm going to make this into PDF and have it sent out to you. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the Son of God, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You hear that? Jesus teaches that his casting out of demons by the finger of the Spirit of God shows that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom has not been postponed to a future millennium. It is today. It is now. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Now it's two denominations ago, when I was examined for ordination in the Bible Presbyterian Church, that denomination is distinctly premillennial in its eschatology, and I was not premillennial. And when I was examined by the synod for ordination, some of those guys really did not like that I was premillennial. And I made a statement that I would not make today. I was a lot younger then. Because they were really badgering me about it. I said, I refuse to serve a two-office Jesus. I said, he's prophet, priest, and king now. He is reigning now. He is sitting on the throne of his father David now. It's not postponed to a future thousand-year millennial kingdom. And then one of those ministers had mercy on me and said, guys, we've already decided that it's okay to be amillennial. Let's move on. I was like, thank you, Jesus. We look at this kingdom, which has come as parallel to the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, from Revelation 20. You can't have a true kingdom without a king reigning. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Not, his reign's been postponed for a couple thousand years to a future thousand year millennial kingdom. It's he must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. And notice how Jesus explains his own ministry of demon expulsion. Matthew 12, 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You know what that Greek word is? That's deomai. Very same word used in Revelation 20, verse 2. He bound him for 1,000 years. How is Jesus setting people free from demon possession, setting them free from deception? He's binding the strong man. He's binding the devil. The strong man is clearly Satan. His house that Jesus is plundering, which is being plundered, it's Satan's kingdom. His property is the deceived people of the world. All those people that are leaving Hinduism behind and embracing Christ, they are the plunder. You, if you're a Christian, you were taken by Christ out of Satan's kingdom. You were taken away from him. He bound your enemy and robbed you back, bought you back. The deceived people are the property of the devil. They're represented by those who are demon-possessed and those deceived by false doctrine and idol worship. Jesus released captives of Satan by binding Satan and ridding those poor people of his influence and his control. In John 8, 32, Jesus told the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles who were in bondage to false doctrine, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's important also to notice that the demons Jesus was casting out, they feared that something very specific was going to happen to them. Luke 8, 31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. What does Revelation 20, verse 3 say? And he cast them into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, to shut them up. The demonic forces feared that. And when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to the cities in Luke chapter 10, when they returned, they said in Luke 10, 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were shocked by this. And the next verse, Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He threw him down. He's bound him. 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The Apostle John said to believers with great confidence, 1 John 2:14, "You have overcome the wicked one." At the end of where scholars normally end the first half of John's gospel, after the seven major miracles that are recorded there in John's gospel, at the closing of Christ's public ministry, right before he washes his disciples' feet, and then you have the upper room discourse, and then you have the arrest and the crucifixion. At the end of Jesus' public ministry, right at the end of it, right before his crucifixion, John 12, 31. Just listen to it. "Now is the judgment of this world." What does the word "now" mean? In 1,000 years, in at least a couple thousand years, will be the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Not, well, Israel rejected the offer, so I'm going to wait a couple thousand years and do the church thing until I can rapture the church off the earth, and then I'll cast the devil out. He says now. Now is the ruler of the world cast out. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." What an incredible image that is. If I am lifted up. When they nailed him to the cross was laying on the ground when they nailed him to it. Jesus laid down upon those two pieces of wood. They didn't have to catch him. They didn't have to pin him down. He laid down there. He gave his arms and legs to those Romans who nailed his body to the wood. And once Jesus was firmly secured to that cross, they would have used ropes to raise the cross up into the air, and it would have dropped down hard into the ground, into Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus, in this great work, saves his people from their sins by paying the judicial penalty of God's law for their having broken it. But he also, in that very same work, is casting out the ruler of this world. Once that happens, Jesus will draw all peoples to himself. The ruler of this world is bound. He will deceive and control them no more. And speaking of the effects of the crucifixion, listen to the testimony of God's word. Colossians 2:14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," there's the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, the taking away of sin, "which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Great passage. Our sins are gone. And then verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is why I firmly believe that the ruler of the kingdoms of the world is bound, and his dominion over all the world is shattered. And as the gospel has marched on into all the nations, and even all the way around the world, here, you realize how far we are away from where this stuff happened? That Bible that you have in your lap right there is written in a language that didn't even exist until 1,300 years after the time of Christ. The reason for this incredible, amazing fact is because right now Satan is bound and his dominion is crushed in your life. The Apostle John said at the end of his first epistle, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and all the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. If you're born again, if you're justified, adopted as a son or daughter of God, you do not lie under the sway of the wicked one any longer. Now you, like John, are of God. Brethren, we are of God. But the whole world, the world of unbelievers, they're still under the power of the wicked one. That's why we've got to get busy telling them about Jesus. You're not deceived anymore. Jesus Christ released you from that bondage, from the devil's bondage and from his power and from his deception. We have no longer been taken captive by Satan to do his will. We are no longer of our father, the devil, and his detestable will we no longer want to do. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you want to do what's right? If you're a believer and yet you don't find the power to do that, read Romans 7, good medicine for the soul. As the Great Commission continues forward, more and more men and women will be plundered as the property from Satan's kingdom and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And the book of Acts, in direct fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. See how the apostles applied that to themselves? We have been set as a light to the Gentiles. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, the devil's strongholds, they're broken. His power is broken. The gospel is going to go forward. It's going to save people. Yes, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be setbacks. But the overall trajectory of God's kingdom is growth and expansion and the subjugation of the nations. You know, when Paul explained himself to King Agrippa in Acts 26, we get a snapshot into a few other things that Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. Wouldn't you love to know everything he said to him? But he actually says this in Acts 26 when he's telling Agrippa what happened. These are the words that Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus road. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You hear that? Everyone in the world, if they don't know Christ, they're under Satan's dominion. But when they hear the gospel and that effectual call goes, they are taken out of that kingdom and brought into God's kingdom because Satan's bound. Jesus, I love the image. He is plundering his house. It's like Satan's bound up in the corner over there fussing and whining, and Jesus is just taking whatever he wants. All the people I want, all my elect people, they're bringing them in over here, and there's not a thing you can do about it. You're bound over there in the corner. You know, when that godly man, Simeon, remember Simeon? He was told by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die until you've seen the Lord's Christ. It must have been cool for him, no matter how, if anyone ever asked him, how are you feeling today? I feel fine, and I know I'm not dying yet because I haven't seen him yet. But he was an old man. Luke 2:32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He said that's what that baby would do. Imagine the moment he's holding the infant child Jesus right after he was circumcised, and he says all that stuff. He tells Mary, a sword's going to pierce your soul also. Mary would be there for the crucifixion. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Matthew records that his ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy that the Gentiles who sat in darkness would see a great light. Matthew 4:15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. The coming of the kingdom of Christ is as real as the casting out of demons. The dark planet will not just see light, but a great light, we're told. Darkness is being removed from the earth. Christ is reigning now as king, and he's seated at the right hand of God, reigning until his enemies are made his footstool. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And these words ought to be familiar to us. We all know them, Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Just a few decades after Christ, Paul wrote to the church of Rome. He said in verse 8, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Meaning the whole Roman Empire knows about your Christian faith. This tiny sect of Judaism, which became known as Christianity, it grew from about 120 disciples to the hundreds of millions in our day. And it continues to grow. Listen to how the book of Acts ends. Acts 28, verse 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. One commentator said this in closing: "Satan's binding has rendered him powerless in the face of the movement of Christ's superior kingdom." From 12 men in AD 28 to an estimated 2 billion professing Christians today, we see that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the church. Though Satan is still at work, his absolute power over the nations is broken. The light shines in the darkness. True, the individual must not forget this adversary who is like a roaring lion. You can, however, resist Satan with the effect that he will do what if you resist him? Flee. He will flee from you. Satan's power is bound before the onslaught of God's redemptive kingdom, end quote. Now, technically, maybe you've forgotten this, but we're actually still on Luke 17, 22 to 37. But I wanted to do this short series on eschatology with this prayer in my heart. The collapse of the Western world and its descent into unbelief and into the godless insanity that it's rushing headlong into, that ought not discourage you. That should not discourage you. Because there has never been a better time to reintroduce the historic Christian faith from God's word than right now. The darkness is really dark, and light shines brighter when the darkness is greater. America has become the people who are sitting in darkness. And I say it's time for them to see a great light. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for the crosswork of Christ, which saves us from our sins. He has taken away the curse, having borne it for us in our place. He's given us his gift of righteousness by which we're justified and accounted righteous in his sight. We pray that we would understand the binding of the devil, that we would understand that additional effect of his cross, that he's disarmed him, he's bound him, and is now plundering his house through the forward progress of the gospel. Make us bold and courageous in talking to people about Christ, knowing that our Lord is busily plundering the enemy's house and bringing people out of that kingdom into God's kingdom to turn them. As Jesus said to Paul, "I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." May we believe in our hearts that our Lord intends to do that until he comes. We ask in his name. Amen.